Good morning. Nice to see everyone. So as Steve said, we had a good retreat, or Bakash. Bakash. Okay. No idea what that word means. I think it's Hebrew, but I think it means retreat. No. It means to seek? Oh, good. Thank you. All right. So you learn something every day. All right. So we had a good Bakash retreat, and I come to you this morning a little bit fatigued. Fatigued, I think, is the right word. Because of the sleeping arrangements, you know, there are certain people, certain saints of God, I would say, who are very unsaint-like when they're asleep. And so, so even though I was downstairs, you know, the house was kind of moving in and out and in, and well, it seemed to be anyway. To me, as I was up very late in the early hours of the morning trying to get some sleep. So I'm a little bit tired as I come to you, but we should be able to get through this passage. Okay. Notice I didn't mention any names at all of who that person was, but he sat over there and he was... and he's just been up here. All right. Okay. But you see, we'll be as subtle as we can be. All right. So, thanks to Steve for reading that passage for me from John chapter 12. There's a lot of detail in there that we can't cover here, but it gives you some of the backdrop to this shorter, very edited passage that Mark gives us about the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus. And it's interesting, if you contrast these two readings, that Mark really omits so much, and he just kind of concentrates on a few things. And Mark, he's not because he's trying to be boring, or he doesn't think this other stuff is not important. It's because he has a particular focus. And really what he's concerned about is what we might call the anti-climax of this triumphal procession. So that's what I want you to remember. Remember in that reading in John 12, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, they said, look, this is not availing you. There's nothing, you know, our plan is in jeopardy, because all the world is going out to him. That tells us two things. It does tell us that there was a significant amount of people that went out to acclaim Jesus. There was a significant amount of people. It also tells us that for at least a short time, the authorities were worried. And spiritual darkness was kind of pushed out for a while by the light, but only to close back in on the light in just a few days' time. As, again, Steve mentioned, Mark now, from chapter 11 through to the end, he's concerned with the last week of Jesus' ministry. So that means a full third of the book is concerned with this last this last week of earthly life of Jesus. And that is very significant. He has been seen to be a servant, seen to be somebody who is always at work, who is often misunderstood, who does tremendous things, and the only people that seem to understand that he really is the Son of God are the demonic forces. And even as we saw last time, well, we looked at Bartimaeus last week with Steve preaching, But before that, we had the misunderstanding of James and John, his own disciples, his own inner circle, jockeying for position in the coming kingdom, seemed to be relatively unconcerned about Jesus foretelling his own demise, more concerned about themselves. For a short time then, this triumphal entry may have cheered Jesus up. Let's read it together. It's in Mark chapter 11, and it's the first 11 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray together quickly. Father, I pray that your Spirit would guide us in an understanding of this passage. Help us to be, as much as possible, witnesses to what Mark is describing. Give us understanding, enliven our hearts and our minds, and minister to the different needs, the different individual circumstances of each person here. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you can see from our legend over there, what we've been focusing on while we've been preaching through Mark is this passage from the third chapter of Philippians, that I may know him, that I may know him. And let me explain why we chose that, and then we started preaching not from Philippians, but from Mark. It is because Mark introduces us to the life of Jesus. Mark is all about the fact that Jesus is to be known through his works and his words. Mark deliberately conceals, as it were, the identity of Jesus from the people in the book, so that you don't find the people in the book saying, "You are the Son of God," until the centurion at the end. And this is part of Mark's whole strategy in writing the book. He wants us to not just to be told who Jesus is, but to try to figure it out for ourselves. And the way that you will really know Jesus better is to follow what is said about him in these historical documents and in Mark's Gospel, particularly here, and enter into the stories yourself. Get to know him through reading about him. Get to know him by trying to be a bystander in the story. And as we come into this last week of Christ, I think it's essential that we pay attention here to what we've written on the wall over there, and let that focus our hearts on these last few chapters. So Jesus is now drawing near to Jerusalem. He has visited the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The news that he's raised Lazarus has gone around. It's just a few miles to Jerusalem, so this is a well-known transaction, and that certainly helps to explain why so many people were ready to put their cloaks down and put leaves down in front of him. Also, of course, as we've seen in the earlier chapters of Mark, he was well known in the land as a miracle worker, as a great teacher. People were even speaking about him as maybe being the son of David himself, the Messiah. And so, knowing these things, Jesus has seemingly arranged for this colt, this donkey or this colt, to be tied up at a specific place, and he sends the two disciples, they're unnamed, down to retrieve the colt. And notice what they were to say to anybody who questioned what they were doing in loosing this animal. It's found in verse 3. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." The Lord has need of it. May have been inconvenient somewhat, I don't know, but certainly I would have thought that the owner, and he's called the owner in Luke's Gospel, was primed by Jesus to know that people would be coming for this colt. And there was a readiness to give it up because the Lord needed it. Who is this person? Who is this Lord? He's somebody who has created everything. He is somebody who upholds everything by the word of his power, so that we couldn't exist, this building couldn't exist, this world couldn't exist, this cosmos couldn't exist moment by moment without the upholding power of the one who asks to borrow the donkey. There really is, I think, an aspect of humiliation that enters into so many aspects of the life of Christ, and we miss it. But he has to humble himself constantly in order to get the mission of his Father completed. So here he needs to ask for a donkey, but he promises to have it back. Don't worry, he'll send it back immediately. You don't have to give it up to him, you just need to give it to him for a while. And you'll get it back. Do you remember with the rich young ruler? He had to give up his money, his wealth. But what did Jesus say to him? Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you will have what? Treasure in heaven. Jesus will return it. In fact, he'll give more than what was given. And yet, it's sad that so many of the Lord's saints begrudge giving up things for the Lord. Time. Effort, a smile, a touch, an encouragement. Their skills that are God-given, their abilities. But the Lord has need of them. The Lord has need of you. You say, "Well, I can't do this or I can't do that." Well, you know, there's many things I can't do either. But there are things that you can do. There's a ministry that you can do for the Lord, and the Lord has need of you. So please think about that as we go into this new year. What can you do for the Lord and for each other that will help to get God's will done in this church? That's my plea to you as we begin the new year. I don't want to guilt trip you. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to apply this passage to you. Really, you know, if God's ministry is going to get done, He does it through us. He doesn't bypass us. So, you know, if you and I don't do it, it doesn't get done. And there are things to be done. There are always things to be done. And if you give up your skills, if you let God borrow you, He'll return to you what was borrowed and more too. And the passage continues, they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and then they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. This was a colt, as it says earlier, upon which no one ever sat. That's very important. It was unbroken, in other words. And this was the way that rulers were to enter a city in a procession in their glory and in their victory. They were to sit on a horse or well, it was usually a horse, not a donkey, not a colt, and to come into the city and be acclaimed and part of the saying to all of those bystanders, you know, that I'm the victor, I'm the person who is coming in victory and to rule, was to ride a horse that had not been broken. Well, Jesus didn't ride a horse, did he? He just rode this donkey. But you see, the significance is still there. He is coming in as a ruler. He is coming in as a victor. He is coming in as a lord, as a king. This was the day of His triumphal entry. This was the day when He presented Himself to Israel. This, the great day that had been prophesied when Messiah came into Jerusalem, came to the temple, and was to be received by His people. Finally, God had acted. Finally, He was here. And things started out looking so well, you see, as we will read in a moment. But there was something unusual about the way that Jesus came in. It had been prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. What was unusual about it? Well, He didn't come in with a great deal of His own personal fanfare. He didn't come in dressed to the nines and on a wonderful white charger. He didn't come in like you see in those bas reliefs from Babylon or from Egypt, riding a chariot, riding over the bodies of people that He defeated. You know, that's what you see on these reliefs, isn't it? The king riding over people in His victory. Nothing like that. Instead, He comes rather humbly, which is the way God comes. Maybe it's because He comes humbly that it ends in anticlimax. If He'd have just come with the angels behind Him, marching, you know, like something out of Lord of the Rings. You know, just all of these impressive angelic beings marching behind Him, scaring everybody, scaring the Roman army back to Rome and everything. Everything would have been great. Maybe even the scribes and the Pharisees would have accepted Him then. But he doesn't come with pride and he doesn't come with display. He comes humbly. And it is up to the people to recognize him. What are they going to do? And what kind of a recognition is it anyway? How deep does that recognition go? That's a question to keep in mind as I read on. It says, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Well, that was something. You know, people didn't have wardrobes like we have wardrobes. I mean, back when I was a bachelor, I had about 3 changes of clothes because I used to buy books all the time with all my money. But now I have more clothes than I've ever had, thanks to my wife looking out for me. And so if Jesus came along and I had to take this jacket off and let a horse or a donkey tramp over it, that wouldn't be so much of a sacrifice. But it was a sacrifice for these people. They didn't have many clothes. They didn't have but 1 or 2 tunics. And so for them to do that, there was something here important that they were recognizing. When they cried out this way, they really cried out in hope. But not in understanding. They cried out correctly and accurately, but not with an understanding that the one who they were cheering is the one that would be jeered at in a few days' time. This was the time of celebration of the coming of Messiah, but in a short time, this celebration will be turned to the dismay of this one being crucified on a Roman cross. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, that means save us now. And it's a cry to God, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were recognizing his spiritual pedigree. They were recognizing that he came from God, that here he was coming into Jerusalem. Although we've read, haven't we, in John 12, that there were many people that were not happy with this at all. In Matthew's gospel, remember that he was criticized by the authorities. What are you doing here? What's all this palaver that's going on? And Jesus said, well, look, if you command the people to be quiet, the very stones will cry out. This had to happen. Although it wasn't what it should have been, although it certainly didn't turn out the way it ought to have turned out, it had to happen. This was the king. This was the Messiah, and he was entering his city and coming to his temple, a temple that had been built for his worship, for the worship of him. And so there was a great crowd that did this. They even recognized that perhaps he was going to usher in the Davidic kingdom. That, to a Jew, was the glorious golden kingdom, the great golden age of peace and tranquility, of blessing for the people of Israel, and through Israel, blessing for all of the nations. This is what they hoped, that there would be a throwing off of the powers of Rome and the powers of the world. That's what we hope for too, don't we? Would there be a throwing off of the people who have got their claws into the halls of power in the world, and they're messing the world up and they're keeping God out. But one day this one will break through. One day their claws will be taken out of those halls of power, and there will be just one man who holds the reins. And how blessed will his kingdom be. That will be this kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah. So they're shouting out and they're seeing something in him. They know what he's done in raising Lazarus. They know that he's the prophet that comes from Nazareth in the north. And they say, save us. Save us. Well, some of them do. You have to understand that at this time in Jerusalem, there are about 200,000 people. Because it's the time of the Passover. It's the time of the festivals. And so people come from all over the Mediterranean world to Jerusalem at this time. It's packed. And the whole of Jerusalem does not come out to greet Christ. They're concerned with their religiosity. They're concerned with preparing for being spiritual and pious. They're here for a feast, and they're here to worship God in the way that they believe is right. And they have no time for this one here, this Jesus who comes in and riding a donkey. Who does he think he is? This is out of the ordinary. This is not something that should be going on at this time, very solemn and pious time. What does he think he's doing? Who is he? Isn't it strange that we can blindly go about worshiping God and miss God when he's in our midst? Isn't it strange that the church of Laodicea, thriving as it was, having no need of anything, doesn't notice that Jesus is outside knocking on the door asking to come in? This is what religion is like. This is what our hearts are like. But we can at least be thankful that there were some, comparatively few, but there were some who at least came out and recognized that there was something special about Jesus. And they cry out, save us. Who's going to save us? Who's going to save this world? Who's going to save America? Who's going to save Israel in the Middle East crisis? Who's going to save your soul? The soul of your children, the soul of your grandchildren. Who is going to save us? Where are you looking? Where do you believe the answer is? And what are you prepared to do to help him in his work? So Jesus, it says in verse 11, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. That's why he came. He entered triumphantly, but he was not triumphantly received. Read what Mark does next. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Full stop. That's it. What? That's a great big build-up, isn't it? For, you know, rather a little poof, you know, at the end. What's Mark doing? I mean, he's building up this great picture of Jesus and the people who are exclaiming this. They see something special about him. All of a sudden, he gets to the temple, and we expect, maybe, if it's the first time that we've read this, that the crowds are going to come out and the authorities are going to come out. He's going to be crowned Messiah, King of Israel, because he is the rightful King of Israel. And things will move in. The glory of the Davidic realm will come in. And things get better and better. But what do we get? A complete anticlimax. He looks around. It's late. Better get back to Bethany. He came to check out the temple. A few verses' time, he's going to cleanse it. He didn't like what he saw. Jerusalem, and particularly the temple, the religious people were not ready to receive him. His idea of spiritual temple worship was not their idea. Their idea was to have these traders there. Their idea was to have all of this show, these divisions of people groups and so on. They were in the business of religion. Jesus is in the business of worshiping his Father. He's in the business of salvation. He's in the business of cleansing. And even the very temple of God needs to be cleansed. But that is coming up. Right now, his work is done. He turns the donkey around and he goes back to Bethany. What an anticlimax. But there's something here that is not told us by Mark, but it's told us by Luke. You see, as he comes into Jerusalem, and as he starts looking around at Jerusalem, his heart is broken. Let me read for you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 31 through 34. Says this: the Lord has need of the colt. They brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice and all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There were more shouts than what Mark records. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And then, sorry, it's verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." These are not crocodile tears that Jesus is crying. These are real tears because he comes and through all of this ceremony, through all of this supposed triumphal march into the city, the great picture that's in his heart is rejection. The great thing that looms before him is death. The thing that he is concerned about is that these people, these religious people, have no place in their religion for him. Don't, there's a warning here, isn't there? Don't have the kind of religion, don't have the kind of relationship, if I can call it that, with God, that praises God, but has no time for his Son. that misses when God passes by. Your religion will mean nothing. Your irreligion will mean nothing. What matters is what you think of Jesus. Do you make him cry? Does your religion make him cry? Does your acceptance of him bring tears to his eyes? Or do you open your hearts to him? Do you accept him truly as the one alone who can save? If you do, if I do, what can we do in return? Because a spirituality, a religion that is not willing to serve goes cold. And I'm not saying that we don't have struggles and we don't have battles with the flesh and all this, that we all are going to be super spiritual. All I care about here, what I'm pleading for, is that we receive Jesus, we understand who Jesus is, we don't make him cry. And that we are willing to sacrifice some things for him. That would be a triumphal entry. That would be something that would make his heart rejoice. And even now, if there's somebody here who hasn't received Jesus as their Savior, do you know that you can make God rejoice when you receive his Son? There's rejoicing in the midst of the angels. Well, who's rejoicing? It's in the midst of the angels. It's not the angels that are rejoicing so much as the one in the middle of the angels. God himself is rejoicing when a sinner turns to Christ. Accept him. He comes to you today. He comes to you as he is. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of Peace. He is the Son of David. He will reign. Let him in today to reign in your heart and in your life. Let's pray in Jesus' name.